most, I would say all of us, have suffered from scotophobia at one point or another in our life. Now, I don't want to alarm you about that. I'm not actually pointing to some strange, exotic disease that is, sweeping across the globe. No, this is actually a common mental malady that each of us would appear to face probably at the age of two, but then something that fades away with the passing of time. Scotophobia is a combination of two Greek words. The first word is skotos. The second is phobia. The second means to have a fear or a terror of something. The first one is skotos. It means dark. It's darkness. All of us have, at one point, had a fear of the dark, of the bump in the night, of not being able to see or make sense of our surroundings because there's a veil that covers our eyes. We know what it's like to wake up in a terror, to reach for the light stand that's close beside, just in some ways to dispel the mystery in which we find ourselves. We know what to do about physical darkness. But what about the spiritual? Today's study will discover that Jesus is the King who brings light into darkness by preaching a message of repentance. Open your Bibles with me and turn to the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning at the start of verse 12 and really to the end of the chapter. Matthew is presenting something of a summary or a snapshot of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. But this morning we're really going to focus our attention on verses 12 through 17. And in doing so, we'll discover that Jesus is the King who came to bring light into darkness, and that He did so through this preaching of a message of repentance. So with that in mind, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Let's stand acknowledging that this is not some human text. This is God's divine revelation, that which requires our full attention and our obedience as well. So this is Matthew chapter 4, beginning from verse 12 to the end of verse 17 is where we'll read. Now when Jesus had heard that John had been taken into custody, He withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From this that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have come this morning to be obedient to the commands that You have placed upon us. You have challenged us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our desire this morning is to do just that. We want to understand and to appreciate something of the wonder of our King. And so we ask that Your Holy Spirit would be moving amongst us, that He would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, indeed, that we would come to see something of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we pray that all honor and joy and praise would be given to You, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so it's in the precious name of Jesus Christ we pray these things. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's exposition really can be divided into three parts. I don't know why that is. Traditionally, it just seems to be the way that these things are kind of falling out in our study. But our text really begins with the crisis that's announced in verse 12. Then we're going to focus on Jesus' journey to a particular city in verses 13 through 16. And then we're going to end with the Messiah's cry in verse 17. So if you're looking for an outline just to kind of guide your thoughts as we move through the text, that's it. We're looking at the crisis, the city, and the cry. Well, the event or the crisis that initiates the events, the story of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, it's announced to us in verse 2. Matthew tells us that when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Now, in writing his gospel account, there are a number of events that Matthew skips over really to get us to this point. There's almost a year's worth of events that he passes over. We know that after the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, what we looked at last week, we know that Jesus returned actually to the site of his baptism. He would remain there in John's presence as he continued baptizing in the River Jordan. And John would use that occasion to actually point people to the person of Christ. Not just generically, but actually point the finger and say, "There's the man. Behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." After 3 days, Jesus would depart. He would go back to Nazareth. He would begin his public ministry in a sense there. Nothing really loud or too bombastic. A few things here or there, but he was active. In the meantime, John stayed the course. He remained tireless in his efforts. The Lord's forerunner would continue to expose the sins of the people, calling them to repent in preparation for the King's coming, for the inauguration of His kingdom. Fearless as he was, John didn't shy from denouncing the nation's sin. He knew that the only way that the Hebrews could prepare themselves, the only way that the nation could receive this prophesied kingdom was for them to lay down their transgressions, to stop doing what they were doing, to stop going their own way, and to commit themselves to the Lord, to seek His forgiveness, to seek His restoration. And so the baptizer does not hesitate to expose their misdeeds. And we need to understand in that John is an equal opportunity offender. He denounces all sin, not just the big, not just the ugly ones. And it's this ferocious, this uncompromising attitude that is going to lead him into troubled waters. Matthew doesn't explain why John has been taken into custody within our particular text this morning, but he's going to do that later. Matthew chapter 14. He'll tell us that John was in prison because of the comments he made concerning Herod Antipas and his new wife, Herodias. Even though Herod Antipas has been married to a Nabataean princess for over 2 decades, he has fallen in love with his brother's wife. He engages in an illicit affair with her while his wife is away visiting her father, the king of the Nabataeans. He takes her, Herodias, into his own home, and he makes her his wife. This is an adulterous affair. But it's worse than that, because Herodias is also his niece. I mean, this is sin upon sin upon sin. It is egregious. This is a public scandal. It is known throughout the nation. And so John cannot help himself. He must address the issue. And so he rebukes the sinful tetrarch. Because of this, the Messiah's forerunner is taken into custody. He's jailed. Ultimately, it will be Herodias who leads her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. It's his commitment to the truth, a commitment to exposing people's need to repent of their sin, that will lead to the demise of John the Baptist. Well, according to Matthew, it's after John has been taken into custody that Jesus begins his public ministry. And a simple reading of the text might suggest that Jesus withdraws into Galilee because he is motivated by fear, that he doesn't want to face the same fate. But I want to suggest that is a misreading of the text. Because if Jesus is seeking to escape Herod Antipas, he is running the wrong way. Herod is the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Jesus is not running from Herod. He is running deeper into Herod's territory. He has gone there not to escape, but to begin his own work and to do so in earnest. Matthew is presenting the story in this manner, at the conclusion of John's ministry, and then showing the beginning of Jesus' ministry for a particular purpose. You see, according to royal protocol, a king could not manifest himself until his forerunner was finished his work. That's what Matthew is doing here. John the Baptist is done. He is not going to be a big leader on the public stage anymore. So now it is time for the king to manifest himself and to go to work. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's showing that he is Israel's one true king. He's also showing us that Herod may have thought that he was the master of his own domain, that he had the power and the freedom to do as he pleased. And yet, in reality, what Herod was doing was he was following a pathway which had been ordained by God since the dawning of time. That Herod's actions would trigger the next stage in God's redemptive plan. This was part of God's plan and his purpose. I want you to think of that. The next time some kind of crisis erupts in your own life, maybe it's the loss of a job, a failed business venture, maybe it's the change in some sort of relationship, God is using that event to prepare you. God is using that event to shift our focus perhaps in a new direction, opening up a new vista of ministry for us. Just keep that in the back of your mind when you find yourself in such a situation. Well, for Jesus, John's crisis moved him towards a specific city. Rather than fleeing the territory governed by Herod Antipas, he moves deeper into the center of it. Look again at verses 12 and 13. We're told that he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So rather than moving south into the region of Judea, he goes north into Galilee. Looking on from the sidelines, this is really a strange move. Because if Jesus is really the king of Israel, if he's really the long-awaited Messiah, one would expect that he would march towards Jerusalem. That he would go to the political and religious capital of the nation. After all, that's where all the movers and shakers are. That's where you'll find the aristocrats, the intellectual elite. That's the place where the priests and the politicians can be found. And yet Jesus heads further into Galilee. This is blue-collar territory, bordering the Sea of Galilee. This region was home to farmers and fishermen, to fruit growers. These people were rugged. They were less traditional or sophisticated than their neighbors to the south. These people's faces were sunburnt. There was dirt under their fingernails. These people, their outfits were not neat and pristine. They bore all the smells and the markings of a hard day's labor. Jesus is venturing into the breadbasket of Palestine, and he settles, we're told, in the city of Capernaum. In doing so, he has really left the small, out-of-the-way town of Nazareth, and he has ventured into the hustle and bustle of a big city. A city that is nestled on the northwestern shore of the Great Lake that gives its name to the region. Capernaum was located at the crossroads of an international highway. And as such, it became an important commercial center for trade, for fishing. More than that, though, it was located in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, which made it a cosmopolitan city. Let me explain why that is. You see, when the 12 tribes conquered the promised land and began to settle the promised land, the region of Galilee was given to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. According to God's command, these people were to drive out the native Canaanites so that they could secure the land for themselves. But in reading the biblical text, we find that the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, they did not do that. They failed. And as such, the northern tribes suffered the problem of mixed marriages. They suffered the problem of idolatry almost from the very beginning of their existence as a tribe in the land. That problem was only exacerbated when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. Under their king, Tiglath-Pileser, a large segment of the Jews were removed from the land, and in their place he put other Assyrians, he put other non-Jewish people. And so all these problems just blew up. And as such, Capernaum became a city that housed all kinds of people. There were Syrians and Phoenicians and Romans and Greeks living side by side, interacting with the Jewish population. Given this reality, it shouldn't be surprising then to us that the Galileans were a despised people, perhaps not as despised as the Samaritans. You'll remember the Samaritans were, again, a mixed race people, but a mixed race people who developed their own religion. Based on their version of the Torah, set up in really direct opposition to the temple worship in Jerusalem. They were despised above all else, but we need to understand the Galileans didn't fall too far from that. I mean, these were a tainted people. They didn't conform to the standard. They didn't adhere to Jewish tradition. In the eyes of others, they were a less than crowd. And yet it's from Capernaum, in the land of Galilee, that Jesus launches his public ministry. It was there in that mixed city that Jesus calls the disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew, and Matthew. It was a short distance outside the city of Capernaum that Jesus gathers the people and delivers the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Capernaum that Jesus heals the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law. It's there that he'll teach in the local synagogue. It's in Capernaum that he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. But why? Why does the king plant himself so far from the capital? Why does his public ministry begin in a place like Capernaum? And the answer is twofold. It's given to us in verses 14 and 15. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. You'll understand that here Matthew is quoting from Isaiah chapter 9. This text was written 700 years prior to the birth of the Messiah. And here Isaiah is predicting that the Lord's anointed would begin His ministry in such a place as this. Actually, in this exact place. In this region. And so Matthew cites this just to demonstrate that indeed Jesus is the one true Messiah. He's the King the people have been looking for. And He's going to do this over and over again. He's just going to mount evidence upon evidence upon evidence, so that it becomes irrefutable. But the text states more than that. It's not just to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, as important as that is, but here both Matthew and Isaiah are highlighting the character of the Lord's work. Israel's king has come to be a great light to those who are sitting in darkness, to those who are cowering under the shadow of death. His king has not come to conquer. He hasn't arrived at the doorstep of the capital with a mighty army seeking to lead a bloody revolution. He hasn't come demanding the praise and admiration of his indentured subjects. He hasn't come to rub shoulders with the rich and the famous. He hasn't come to feast in the great banquet halls of Jerusalem or to luxuriate on the palace grounds, enjoying all that royal life has to offer. No, Jesus is not that kind of king. He's come to work. He's a blue-collar king. So Jesus begins His public ministry by going to an area where He is needed most. He goes into an area shrouded by paganism. It's so thick and pervasive, spiritually speaking, that the people have really given up trying to find a way out. These people are sitting in darkness. They're not groping in darkness. They're not feeling their way through the blackness to find an exit. They have given up. It's so oppressive that all hope is lost. They have nothing to look forward to but death itself. The fact that Jesus ignores the learned and the proud and the pure Jews to the south from their perspective. The fact that He ignores them and focuses on a mixed multitude in the north demonstrates really the scope and the nature of His ministry. The Messiah has come to minister, to serve, not to be served. He's come to reach out and to be a light for those who are overwhelmed by sin's shadow. Later on, when the Pharisees will challenge the Lord's strategy, His associations, Jesus will respond very clearly. He'll tell them it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. That's who He is. That's what He's come to do. To heal the sick. To give sight to the blind. to raise up those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. As we look into our own heart of hearts, we know how true this is, don't we? We know that the Lord did not call us to Himself because we were strong or mighty. He didn't rescue us because we had managed to keep our act together. We recognize that we brought nothing to the table except our sin. And He, the great light, He invaded our lives. He dispelled the darkness. It was He who raised up the poor from the dust and the needy from the ash heap. It was Christ, not ourselves, who made us to sit with nobles and to inherit a seat of honor. Christ came to build His kingdom, not by conquest, but through compassion. He ministered not to the pure, but to the mongrel, not to the righteous starlet, but to the poor, darkened sinner. Brothers and sisters, I want you to remember that. I want you to remember the mercy of our great King. I want you to remember the state that you found yourself in when He plucked you from the stronghold of corruption. Remember when you're tempted to think too highly of your own spiritual attainments. Remember this. Remember this when you're tempted to look down upon or to turn away from those who need Christ the most. In honoring the King, the One who brings light into darkness, we are to pursue them as He did. And the means by which Christ did that, the means by which He dispelled the darkness, is expressed in the last verse of this morning's text. Let's give attention to the cry in verse 17. It reads, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" At this point, we need to remind ourselves that Matthew is presenting a summary. It's just a brief snapshot of Jesus' ministry in the Northern Territories. And in doing so, there's a limited amount of space that He can use to give a summary. Because in giving a summary, what you do is you eliminate all the extraneous parts. You keep only that which is fundamental, that which is most essential at this point. So what Matthew does here is he retains only that which epitomizes the work of the coming King. And what is that? It's not the miracles that Jesus performed, although He performs many. It wasn't His intimate interactions, that which He enjoyed with the disciples, or the tears that He shed for the hurting. It wasn't the Lord's fiery battles with the religious leaders of the day. All of that is swept aside for one thing. The one thing that epitomizes the ministry of Christ is the fact that He preached. At His core, the King did not come as a miracle worker or a relief aid. He didn't come as a social reformer. He came as a preacher, as one who delivered a pointed message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is nothing subtle about this discourse. It is clear, it's bold, it is strikingly direct. The hearer is immediately confronted by a problem that needs to be addressed. The fact that they have wandered away from God's righteous standards, that they have failed to honor the Creator and instead have given homage to the creature, whether a stone idol or to themselves. They have not respected the Lord in their thoughts or their actions. Their words are self-condemning. Even so, the kingdom has come upon them. The Anointed One is there, ready to welcome them in. But their sin has become an immovable weight. It's that which holds them back, that which hinders them from entering God's holy habitation. And so Jesus calls them to repent. You'll notice that this is a universal message. It applies to all individuals, whether Jew or Gentile. It's directed to males and females, to children, to adults, to the rich, to the poor, to scoundrels, to those who are respected by their neighbors. No one is excluded from the Messiah's cry. All need to repent. All need to turn from their sin and come to the Savior. Only then can they enter and enjoy the kingdom He has come to establish. You also note that Jesus did not come to dispute or to offer a suggestion. He's come to preach. The word that Matthew uses here is keruso. It's not an overly complicated word. It means to proclaim, to publish, to preach. Many years ago, one New Testament scholar, Richard Lenski, expressed the significance of this term and its usage here. This is what he wrote. He said, "The point to be noted is that to preach is not to argue, reason, dispute, or convince by intellectual proof, against which a keen intellect may bring counter-argument. We simply state in public or testify to all men the truth which God bids us to state. No argument can assail the truth presented in this announcement or testimony. Many either believe the truth, as all sane men should, or they refuse to believe it, as only fools venture to do." Brothers and sisters, I want you to remember this. Remember this crucial distinction, because all of us have been called to preach the gospel to all creation. That's not just my job, or Rob's job, or Jamie's job, or the Sunday school teacher's job, or the missionary's job. That's a shared task. All of us are to preach the gospel to all creation. But we haven't been called to debate. We haven't been called to explain every jot or tittle of the biblical text, although God has raised up graciously certain men who are able to do just that. Our job is simply to present the gospel clearly and plainly, allowing the Holy Spirit to convict the hearts and minds of men, something that He alone can do. We need to remember this when we are tempted to add layer upon layer to our evangelistic efforts, seeking to attract or persuade audiences by relief efforts or through the quality of our music program or the emotional appeal of some sort of visual aid. None of this is primary. Everything is secondary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this, we must follow the example of the King of Kings. We must call sinners to repent, to put their faith in Him, so that they might enter the kingdom of heaven before it's too late. Jesus is the King. He's the King who came to bring light into darkness by preaching a message of repentance. And we've seen this truth then reflected through the crisis in the city and the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having been recipients of this ministry, we ought to marvel at the mercy of our great King, that He has saved sinners such as ourselves. We shouldn't become conceited in that. Rather than storing up the light that is being shone abroad in our hearts, giving us a knowledge of the glory of God in Christ, we should reflect that light to others, seeking to faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that others may put their faith in Him as well. Let's bow together. Mighty God, everlasting Father, we confess this morning that Your Son is more precious than silver, or gold, or any precious jewel. We recognize that He is the one who has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. We owe everything to Him. Our place, all the privileges that we enjoy, being part of the body of Christ, being able to sit under the instruction of your word, having the peace of mind that knowing our internal destiny is secure, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. These are blessings that we do not deserve. And so we thank you. We praise you. We once again declare our allegiance to you. We now ask that you would give us boldness so that we might reach out to friends and family who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not entered into a saving relationship with Him. Father, help us. Give us an insatiable conviction, a driving motivation to proclaim the gospel to them, so that we might rejoice as the Spirit does His work, that He brings them to that saving knowledge, to faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, in doing so, we relish the opportunity to rejoice in the work that You alone can do. And so we pray all these things in the most precious, all-powerful name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.